Before we read, let us ask God to send His Holy Spirit as we consider this His holy word. O God, our Father, by Your Holy Spirit, we pray that You would open our minds, that as the Scriptures are read and Your word is proclaimed, we may be led into Your truth and taught Your will. May we be reminded of Your favor toward us, who by faith alone are united to our Savior Jesus Christ and clothed in His perfect righteousness. Hear our prayer for His name's sake. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson this morning from Genesis chapter 38, the whole chapter. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite woman, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as to not give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his brother-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who is at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." Then Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose they are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, the other brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Turn over then to our New Testament lesson in Matthew 1, and we'll read the first 6 verses there. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. So far, the reading of God's word. You know, Genesis 38, verses 1 to 30, is kind of a strange text. Not so much because the story itself is strange, although there are some pretty strange elements in it. But it's mostly strange because it's a story about Judah that's jammed right in the middle of a story about Joseph. Now, if I didn't know any better, I'd think that the author just kind of got bored after one chapter and decided he'd take a little excursus and write about somebody other than Joseph for a moment. But of course, that's not what's going on here. The author is not bored. And if you're a bit confused why the Joseph story gets interrupted for a little excursus on Judah, well, you're not alone. Interpreters of these passages have long wondered why the story of Joseph is put on pause to talk about Judah. The most scholars have noticed that there's a lot of thematic links and linguistic connections between Genesis 38 and the stories that come before and after. But there are a couple other things that remind us, when we look at this, why Genesis 38 shouldn't surprise us all that much. First of all, keep in mind what we learned from back in Genesis 37, verse 2. That's really the introductory formula for the whole of the Joseph story. Because there we read, "These are the generations of Jacob." See, this verse reminds us that these stories are actually chapters in the Jacob story. This is one reason why Genesis 38 shouldn't alarm us all that much, because it now talks about another one of Jacob's important sons, Judah. And it helps us to understand some developments that are happening in the history of Israel's royal tribe. Developments that, of course, are happening at the same time that Joseph is in Egypt. But second, it's also important to remember that the book of Genesis is very interested in the line of the promised seed, or the line of the promised offspring. This started all the way back in Genesis 3:15, when God told the serpent that Eve's offspring or seed would crush his head. Well, Genesis 38 is interesting because it shows a threat to that royal line, to that royal seed. It shows a threat, indeed, to the messianic line. But it's amazing because it also describes how God upheld his promise and how God used a committed woman to ensure the future of God's chosen royal tribe. So what we'll do this morning is take a look at this passage in Genesis 38 as it relates to the promised offspring. There's four things I'll have you look at. I'll repeat it if you want to write it down. First, the problem of Judah's offspring. The problem of Judah's offspring. Second, the commitment to Judah's offspring. The commitment to Judah's offspring. Third, the indifference to Judah's offspring. The indifference to Judah's offspring. And then finally, the preservation of Judah's offspring. The preservation of Judah's offspring. Well, first then, the problem of Judah's offspring. Chapter 38 tells us that around the same time that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery and deceived their brothers, Judah decided to strike out on his own. And so he went down to the city of Adullam, made some Canaanite friends, met a Canaanite girl, had a good time down there. But keep in mind, this isn't like just moving out of the house, moving to a nearby community and joining a church in that town and going from there. Judah leaves his family, which at this point in redemptive history is the covenant community itself. And essentially, Judah goes out and assimilates into a pagan community. We're supposed to raise an eyebrow here. Well, Judah gets settled in and starts a family, and three sons are born. Ur is the firstborn, Onan is born next, and then finally Shelah. And the story fast forwards a few years, and we read that Judah finds a wife for Ur, his firstborn, a woman named Tamar. But unlike earlier generations who sent their sons back to the covenant community to find a wife, Judah stayed entrenched in the Canaanite culture and in the Canaanite community. From all we can tell, Tamar was a Canaanite woman. And so we need to keep in mind, though, as we look at this too, I guess, coupled with this is the importance of the firstborn son in the ancient world. As the firstborn son, was sort of the key to the future of Judah's family. And so when God strikes dead in verse 7, we have a real problem here. It's a problem that I don't think we can often appreciate, because we don't have that same emphasis on the firstborn son as they did in the ancient world. Now, in the ancient world, though, to solve this very problem, a custom was practiced called the leveret marriage. Leveret marriage, which comes, it's called that because it involved the brother or perhaps another relative of the dead husband to act as a levir. So you can hear leveret and levir. And what this meant was that the brother was then committed to impregnate the widow until she gave birth to a son who could carry on the name of the dead husband. This enabled the family line to continue through the firstborn. But it also had a real practical result of it took care of the widow, because the son would receive his father's inheritance. That way the widow didn't have to worry about starving or anything, which in the ancient world was a very real problem. And so in light of all of this, part of Judah's job was to take the steps necessary to protect the future of his family and to protect his daughter-in-law's well-being. And he does this. Well, at least at first he does this. So we read in Genesis 38, verse 8, "Then Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law,'" that is the duty of a levir, "'and raise up offspring for your brother.'" You know, even though Onan verbally agrees to do this, though, his actions show that he actually has different plans. And so verse 8 tells us, "But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, and so he did really everything in his power to not get Tamar pregnant." Most Bibles look at this and tend to translate the Hebrew of his sin as something along the lines of wasting his seed on the ground. But in Hebrew, the phrase really isn't that detailed. It simply says something along the lines of, "And Onan corrupted the land," or "he polluted toward the earth." And what that actually does, what the sin of Onan actually does, is draw our attention to earlier passages in Genesis, primarily to the land before the flood. The land that was corrupt and polluted before the flood. And it likewise echoes the depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah at the time of Abraham. And so even though many people have sought to derive sexual ethics from this verse and beliefs about contraception, this verse primarily tells us about the corruption of a society that mistreats its widows. You see, Onan was a liar. Onan was a corrupter of justice. He said he'd protect the family line. He said he'd protect Tamar's well-being, and he didn't. And that's an enormous sin in God's sight, which is why verse 10 tells us that God put Onan to death also. Well, Judah's duty at this point is, of course, to enlist his youngest son, Shelah, to impregnate Tamar. But instead, you see Judah kind of just pull the plug on this whole endeavor. So what happens next is kind of interesting. But it also puts things into question. How is Judah's family line going to continue? Frankly, even though Judah is acting pretty indifferent to the future of his line through his firstborn son, Tamar is not. And so this brings us to our second main section this morning, Tamar's commitment to Judah's offspring. Tamar's commitment to Judah's offspring. Well, as we keep reading through Genesis 38, we see that more time has passed, and now Tamar has gone back to her father's house. After all, Judah sent her away. But she hasn't forgotten Judah's promise. You know, it's kind of like that saying, out of sight, out of mind, right? She might be out of sight and out of mind for Judah, but Judah is not out of sight and out of mind for Tamar. Instead, she's in her father's house waiting for Judah to contact her and return. And yet that message never comes. But at some point, Tamar is told that Judah is going to go up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And so she decides that she can't just sit there. Although really, it's not all that clear what her intentions actually are. Now, usually we think when we read this passage that Tamar is retaliating against Judah. She's dressing up like a prostitute in order to trap him. And even though Judah assumes she's a prostitute in verse 15, it's possible that Tamar initially meant something very different. Here's why I say this. In Deuteronomy 25, which is later biblical law, we read about what a widow can do. We read about a widow's recourse if her brother-in-law refuses to perform the levirate marriage. Her recourse is to go up to the elders in the city gate and to publicly call the brother to task. Now, Tamar might have had something like this in mind, because after all, verse 14 says that she goes up to the entrance or to the gate of Enaim. Now, Genesis 38, verse 14 says that Tamar changes her clothes and puts on a veil. But in ancient law codes that have been found, it was illegal for prostitutes to wear veils. So this would really be a bad disguise, wouldn't it, if Tamar was trying to look like a prostitute? In fact, the only other place that this particular kind of veil is mentioned in Scripture is Genesis 24, verse 65. And what we find in Genesis 24, 65 is Rebekah putting on one of these as she's preparing to marry Isaac. See, it almost has the connotation of bridal attire. In all of this, maybe Tamar thinks that what this will do is sort of force Judah's hand. Here she shows up, dressed in bridal attire at the city gate, and this should spark in his mind the promise he made to her to give her a husband. That is, to give Shelah to her. But whatever she meant by all of this, Tamar's veil actually prevented Judah from recognizing her. So he assumes she's a prostitute simply because her face is covered. Seems like an unwarranted assumption, but it was an assumption he made nonetheless. And at this point, we see Tamar's intention change, or at least become clear. Judah thinks she's a prostitute? Okay. She decides she'll play along. And so the deceit begins. If Judah isn't going to bring Shelah to impregnate her, then she'll trick Judah himself into being the levir. Well, Tamar pretends in the scene to be kind of a savvy businesswoman and negotiates a price with Judah. And as collateral, she gives her signet, cord, and staff. Got to think of this as sort of the ancient equivalent of handing over your driver's license when you rent roller skates or something, right? You know, it was sort of his ID in the ancient world. So verse 18 tells us, so he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. It's interesting that we don't even get left in suspense here about what happened. Tamar's pregnant. Judah himself has raised up the offspring for his dead son. You know, in a few verses, Judah will recognize the significance of Tamar's action, and he'll admit that she is more righteous than he. See, even Tamar wouldn't give up until offspring was raised up for Judah's firstborn son. Even though Judah was indifferent, Tamar ensures that Judah's firstborn will indeed carry on the family name. And so it's no wonder that she gets pretty significant airtime later in Scripture, as we're going to see in just a moment. But this brings us then to our third main feature of this passage this morning, the indifference to Judah's offspring. The indifference to Judah's offspring. It is actually surprising that Judah is so indifferent to his own offspring passed on through his firstborn. He seems pretty casual about this future of his family line. And this indifference actually popped up already in verse 11 when he put the brakes on giving Shelah to Tamar. But when we look at it, when we step back and consider this passage, Judah's indifference really looks like the symptom of a deeper problem. Judah is self-centered. Judah is a narcissist. Indeed, Judah is an idolater. He may not have little statues he worships, but he worships his desires and he worships his wants. See, Judah wants what he wants, and he doesn't care what it takes to get it. It's interesting that in Genesis 37, we saw his desire for creature comforts even trumping any sense of duty to his brother Joseph. Sure, if you remember that passage in Genesis 37, he did vote against killing Joseph. But mostly he did this because he found a way to get rid of him that would also put a few extra bucks in his pocket. Well, here in Genesis 38, Judah's love of himself is evident because he would rather let his name die off than risk losing another son. Now, at one level, we can appreciate this, I think, can't we? I mean, he's just seen two of his sons killed, one of them because of his relationship with Tamar. And so he's got to be worried. He's got to be worried that he might lose Shelah, his youngest, too. And yet we still see him desiring to pursue his own plan for his family's future, even though that is ultimately at odds with God's plan. Now, granted, he doesn't know the fullness of that plan. Judah doesn't realize that one day kings will come from him. That is, that Genesis 17, verse 6 would be fulfilled in him. But his short-sightedness, his pursuit of present comforts, not only violates the widow rights of Tamar, it shows great indifference to his possible role in God's redemptive plan. When we watch how Judah attempts to pay Tamar, we get an idea of how beholden Judah is to other people's opinions. I think it's interesting here that when his friend Hira goes to Enayim with a goat, he doesn't ask, "Where is the prostitute?" Did you notice that? Instead, he asks in verse 21, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enayim by the roadside?" Do you hear the difference? Verse 15 told us that Judah went up and thought she was a regular old prostitute, but it looks like he's sort of spun the story a little bit, maybe an effort to clean it up. He doesn't admit to Hira that he was just looking for sexual pleasure from a prostitute. No. He suggests to Hira that he was performing some kind of Canaanite religious ritual using a cult prostitute. Perhaps this was a religious ritual designed to secure a better yield of wool at the sheep shearing time. Wow, what a guy! So committed to the local economy. But though Hira might not know any better, well, we do. And certainly God knows better. And yet this doesn't seem to bother Judah all that much, as we'll see in just a moment. When Hira can't find the prostitute, he reports back to Judah. Judah is probably quite frustrated now that he's got to wait in line at the DMV to get himself a new cord and signet. And he just decides to call off the search. But it's interesting the reason that he gives for doing this. Because verse 23 says, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we will be laughed at." Look what drives Judah here. It's not remorse for what he's done to Tamar. It's not guilt over giving into lust and frequenting a prostitute. Above all, he's worried about what other people will think of him. He doesn't want to be laughed at. You know, here in this passage, Scripture yet again confronts us with the deep temptation that we all face toward fear of man. Instead of the fear of the Lord, instead of that reverence and awe that elicits confidence in God and love for Him, a fear that enables us to walk before Him in good conscience without worry of what other people think, the fear of the Lord is often replaced with the very opposite, the fear of man. I think it's worth asking ourselves this morning, what's motivating us? What motivates you when you put on what you put on Facebook? What motivates what you tell people over coffee? What motivates what you wear or how you respond to people's criticism? Why do you tell others about the things that you do, whether it's your professional accomplishments, your restaurant choices, your grocery store choices, or what your kids are doing in sports or in school? See, whenever these things are driven by an unhealthy and self-focused desire for the acclaim and approval of others, then we have replaced the fear of the Lord with the fear of man. We've replaced the worldview of Proverbs. Remember that passage? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We've replaced that worldview with a different worldview. The fear of man. Well, the good news in all of this, thankfully, for Judah and also thankfully for us, God is in the business. God is in the business of taking our eyes and attention off of ourselves and placing it squarely on Himself. He knows what's best for us. He knows the freedom we experience when we aren't enslaved to the opinions of others. But most of all, God knows the glory He receives from our undivided attention to Him. Isn't it interesting, too, that in this very point, Judah and us, we're in the same boat here. Judah and us find the antidote to fear of man. God's favor to us in Judah's greater son, the true lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who died for our self-worship, the one who died for our commitment to the fear of man, and who even now is interceding on our behalf and sending His Spirit to draw our attention to our merciful God. Well, getting back to Judah here, verse 24 fast forwards about 3 months, and someone tells Judah, Tamar, your brother-in-law, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And how much sympathy does he show Tamar for her supposed sin of immorality? Not much. I think it's so ironic. Now, better yet, how hypocritical. Because you see, the Hebrew terms are identical. In verse 15, Judah knowingly sought out a prostitute. And now here, when Tamar is accused of prostituting herself, Judah says, burn her. That was really jarring language. Burn her. How despicable is that? And yet it's also kind of funny here, because Tamar has an ace in the hole, doesn't she? You can almost see the smirk on her face as she hands over his stuff and says, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. You know, oops. This is where the music comes in. Da-da-da. See, the irony is very thick here. In Genesis 37, in the previous chapter, Judah and his brothers ask their father to please identify Joseph's bloodied coat. And now Tamar turns the tables and she says to Judah, please identify the belongings of the person she's accused of prostituting with. Very clever. Clever girl. But as this passage concludes, we come to the final feature of this really interesting story, the preservation of Judah's offspring. The preservation of Judah's offspring. See, when Judah realizes that he's been caught, then suddenly everything he's been doing comes into focus. The indifference and the lie he's been living suddenly becomes clear to him. And so he declares in verse 26, Tamar is more righteous than I. Why? Since I did not give her to my son Shelah. You see, on the one hand, Judah recognizes how he's wronged Tamar. It was her right to be impregnated. It was his responsibility to grant her that right. But he didn't. But on the other hand, Judah realized what Tamar had accomplished. Where he had just given up on the idea of preserving his offspring through his firstborn, Tamar had not. She pressed on and on and on, even when Judah did everything in his power really to stop her from being impregnated by one of his own family, she had ensured that she would carry on the family line. But by being declared righteous by Judah here, Tamar actually seems to be fulfilling what God said of Abraham back in Genesis 18, verse 19. Because back in Genesis 18, verse 19, we read, for I have chosen him, that is Abraham, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he promised him. Indeed, by using Tamar's righteous act, God accomplishes his promise to Abraham, and especially his promise to the nations, not just Abraham's physical descendants, but the nations were going to be blessed in Abraham. Here, even a Canaanite woman is grafted into the genealogy of the promised offspring. Verse 27 links Tamar with a very important matriarch in Genesis, Judah's own grandmother, Rebekah. Literally, it says, when the time of her labor came, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now, the only other place in Scripture we find this particular wording is in Genesis 25, verse 24, when Rebekah was pregnant with Jacob and Esau. And although one of the twin boys began to come out first, we find yet another case of the older serving the younger. This time, Perez bursts out in front of what should have been his older brother, Zerah. I think it's especially amazing, though, to see the significance of this event as it is explained elsewhere in Scripture. See, the book of Ruth ends with the result of another levirate marriage, that of Ruth, who was a foreigner from Moab. And by Boaz, Ruth carries on the line of Mahlon. Unlike Judah, Boaz worked hard to secure offspring for Mahlon through Ruth. And the people of Bethlehem recognized it. The praise that they give to Boaz is found in Ruth 4, verse 12. And there we read, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Hear that key word, offspring. And after the birth of Obed, Ruth 4, verse 18, almost sounds like it could have been an appendix to Genesis 38. Because there we read, "Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nashon, Nashon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David." Do you see it? Do you see the answer to the problem of Judah's offspring? Do you see how wonderful it was that Tamar was committed to Judah's offspring? Do you see why it was important to preserve Judah's offspring? Because from Tamar comes Perez, and from Perez comes King David. And yet, the reason I had you turn to Matthew 1 this morning is because our New Testament lesson shows that the birth of Perez secures more than just the Judean dynasty of King David. Because in Matthew 1, the genealogy carries on where Ruth 4 left off, down through history, further and further along, ending with these words, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." Think about it. Think about it. That the story of Joseph, the story of Jacob, the story of Judah, these weren't just stories of old people way back when, from a long time ago. You see, these stories are the chapters which come before our story. You and me are here this morning to hear about how we fit into that story. And here in Christ, we find that answer. Because Christ is the greater Davidic king. Christ is the greater son of Perez. Christ is indeed the greater son of Judah. Beloved Christian, in the story of Judah and Tamar, we see the sprout that is our eternal salvation breaking through the dirt. Though we were dead in sin, though we were unable to secure a righteous standing before God, God took us and made us alive in Christ. The sprout that is only breaking through here would grow and grow and grow, achieving its full flower in Jesus. And so this morning, Christian, rest in Him. Rest in Christ. Rest in the One who saves us from our own indifference, from our own selfishness, from our own fear of man, from our own hypocrisy. Trust in His finished work that is yours by faith alone. And this morning, let us give thanks to God. Let us give praise to Him for accomplishing what we could never accomplish for ourselves. Let us give praise to Him that we are indeed sons and daughters of the King. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ in these pages and ask you to give us your spirit so that we can understand the fullness of your truth. Amen. Let us stand and respond to this glorious news with Psalter hymn number 114. Praise waits for thee in Zion.